Everybody, come on in and make yourself comfortable. And there are handouts in the back that have the outline. And there's actually a couple handouts, but or maybe the questions we have to the side. There are questions for discussion later. And just I'll mention this. Each week we have discussion questions for our discussion time. But I want you to take everybody to get a copy of the discussion questions tonight, because I want you to take them home and work on them and think about them this week. These are really, really good discussion questions. Straight out of The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. In chapter 5, he has the questions. We just printed those for you. We normally pick 3 or 4 out of 10, but this time we gave you all 9 out of 9 because they are just really good. And they're great things to think about all week. I mean, they're always good to think about all week, but this especially so. So anyway, well, we are here for session 6 of From Conflict to Companionship, study that I'm leading based on The Peacemaker. This chapter, I'm following a lot more closely than some of the previous ones. The other ones, I've been taking a little more opportunity to do some stuff I wanted to bring in from different passages and stuff. Tonight, a little bit of that, but this is one of the best chapters. I would say, I've mentioned this book's a top 20 book for me. For all Christians to read, The Peacemaker, Ken Sandy, Biblical, A Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict. He does a great job of just dealing with the text of Scripture. It's not perfect, but it's really, really, really good. And so practical. This chapter that we're going to talk about tonight, chapter 5, is the best chapter in the book. And it is one that really is just worth reading and rereading and just really marinating in, because he's really helping us understand how conflict, where it comes from. So with that said, we're going to go ahead and commit this time to the Lord in prayer, then we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be together tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is everything that we need. It's completely sufficient. It trains us and makes us thoroughly furnished for every good work. And we pray that you'll help us tonight as we continue to look at the issue of how your word leads us in and through conflict to glorify you. So help us, Lord, be peacemakers, just as you are the God of peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And we pray that we would be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's pull that next slide up, Thomas. Remind you that the structure of the book, there's the 4 G's that he organizes the book around: glorify God, get the log out, gently restore, go and be reconciled. And I think a really helpful thing to kind of commit to memory even. This is one of those times where somebody did some alliteration that's really profitable and effective. Sometimes alliteration's a little, I think he could have done a little better. Maybe I'd tweak it slightly, but still, this is really good. Glorify God. So the first 3 chapters, he's talking about how we should see conflict and change the way we see conflict. It's actually an opportunity to glorify God. We should see it as something that we should expect for a lot of reasons. We're in a sin-filled world. We have an adversary, the devil, who's always trying to stir up conflict. But God works even through conflict. And so, glorify God, the first 3 chapters. And we've gone over these already. Conflict provides opportunities to glorify God. We're to live at peace. That's chapter 2. Trust in the Lord and do good. And I mentioned this section, if you come into conflict, this I think is helpful for me to think this through in these 4 outline points. The first section is all about looking at God. When you go into conflict, the first thing we should do is look to the Lord. We're supposed to pray always and not to faint. We should always be clinging to God, right? So when we find ourselves in a conflict, the first thing we need to do is look to the Lord, okay? Yes, God says conflict's going to happen. It's an opportunity to glorify him. I need to seek peace, his shalom we talked about in that chapter. And then I need to trust in the Lord and do good. I need to trust in him, put all my trust in him. And what does he want me to do in this circumstance? So you look to God. So you're in a conflict, but you're looking to God. The second thing you do, chapters 4 to 6, get the log out, is you look at yourself. If you're going to be a peacemaker, you're not going to be a peacemaker unless you learn to first look at God and start there. And you're not going to be a peacemaker unless you next look at yourself. It's not so much the problems over there. The biggest problem that you can control is in here. You can't control what the other person's going to do, but you can look at your own heart, your own life first. And that's what we began to look at last time. Chapter 4 we looked at, is this really worth fighting over? We talked about, you know, when do you overlook an offense? How do you look at yourself and see, am I being too easily offended? Is the problem I'm not loving? Is there some, you know, now chapter 5, conflict starts in the heart. We're going to see that so often we are contributing to the conflict because of really desires in our hearts that need to be crucified. And the Lord is using the conflict to help us see them. He's actually using the conflict to get to our hearts. Richard Baxter said that suffering is the thing God uses to unbolt the door of your heart so that His word can get in. You suffer, you go through difficulty, you go through conflict, and your heart is now ready to receive what it wasn't ready to receive before when things were just going along fine. So, but we know we need to look at our heart. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Conflict starts in the heart, and the passage we're going to look at first is James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? So the first outline point there is a very good question. A very good question. That's that first blank there on the sheet. Where does conflict come from? Where does it come from? And you know, there are a lot of contributing factors to conflicts. Certainly Satan's a part of it. But where does God say when he asks the question? James is asking his readers, hey, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Where's it come from? And he doesn't say blame it on the devil. He says, no, blame it on your own heart. That's the issue. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, two key words here in that first verse. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? I'm reading the New American Standard Version, but the Greek words there really are often translated, instead of quarrels and conflicts, that first word quarrels could be translated wars. It's a word from which we get our English word polemic, polemoi, and it means wars in its normal usage. And so it's like you take the word war and then you apply it into personal, interpersonal relationships. We do this all the time. We say, we had a fight the other day. Hopefully, you don't really mean there was a physical fight in your house, right? I mean, we know that does happen, and that's when the police needs to be called. But that we'll say that, and we mean we had an argument, and it was a pretty good argument. We had a fight. So you're using that kind of language. Well, that's what they're doing here. James is doing that here. This is how, you know, describe the kind of quarrel. It's like a war. And the word conflict could be translated battles. It's a word related to the word for sword, and it speaks of hand-to-hand conflict in a battle. So what is the source of wars and battles among you? He's using military imagery to describe what's happening in our lives. And then he gives a surprisingly definitive answer. That's that next blank, a surprisingly definitive answer. Without a doubt, this is at the root of conflict. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war among you? It's interesting, the way that the text reads in Greek, it's a little more emphatic than the English. It doesn't sound quite, I guess it sounds a little better the way they've translated it. It's literally, the what is the source occurs twice in verse 1. It says, what is the source of quarrels and what is the source of conflicts among you? It's an adverb, actually, which means from what, if you really translate it absolutely literally, word for word, from what are wars and from what are battles among you? And then he says, is it not from your pleasures that wage war within you? The pleasures, the desires of your heart, your desire for pleasure. In fact, the word here is the Greek word hedone. We get our English word hedonism from this, which is hedonism is a philosophy of life that to pursue pleasure is the highest goal. Well, this word speaks of pleasure and the pursuit of pleasure. So the definitive answer is, where do these wars and battles come? They come from your desire for pleasure in your heart. Now, he's not just meaning any kind of, you know, physical pleasure. He's talking about the things that gladden your heart. What is it that your heart wants? That's where conflict comes from. So he says, your pleasures wage war in your members. I've got that literal, that quote from the New American Standard. You may have a different translation. See a surprisingly definitive answer. Number one, your pleasures wage war in your members. And the NAS reads then, number two, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You want something and you don't get it, so you murder. Again, emphatic language, but this is what Jesus said really about what did he say in Matthew 5? If you call your brother a fool or an empty head, you're guilty of murder. This is the kind of thing James is saying. So you don't get what you want, and you verbally lash out at the person that you're in conflict with, and you murder them in your heart. And the root of that, the root cause of conflict is unmet desires. That's that next blank. Unmet desires. That's what this text is saying. Conflict comes about because you want things and I want things. We don't get those things and we strike out at someone that we think should be giving us what we want and has not. Or we strike out in order to get it. So that's where he says conflict comes from. So so that means when we find ourselves in a conflict, remember, we look up to God, we know that God's at work in this, but we realize, wait a minute, I'm in a conflict, and I need to look at myself, and I realize, okay, this is a big deal, so it's not something I need to overlook. How am I contributing to the conflict? How are the lusts of my heart contributing to this conflict right now? That's what we want to be asking. This is where you pray and ask the Lord, even in the moment, right? When you're in the middle of it and you're feeling the desire to strike out in some way verbally or to walk out of the room and give the, you know, slam the door or to give the silent treatment or whatever, you look at what is it that I'm wanting that I'm not getting? Now, this next point, number two, this is what I think is really helpful, the most helpful part of this chapter in Sandy's book, the progression of an idol. The progression of an idol. One of the ways the Bible describes the issues of the heart for the believer that we wrestle with is idolatry. Now, James used the term adultery. That's another way that God describes what our sin, adulteries, not being faithful to God, but treating something else with the affection we should give to God, right? That's a very clear image. Idolatry is another image. We're worshiping something else other than God. And that's one of the things the New Testament and Old Testament teach. Certainly the Old Testament, you see it over and over and over again, but you see it in 1 Corinthians 10. You see it in 1 John, you know, flee idols. So what he's basically saying here is this is one of the things you can do is recognize that when you're in a conflict, the problem is you're worshiping something other than God. And how do you figure that out? The progression of an idol. So let's hang with me on this and let me show you how he works through this. There are four points in the progression of an idol. Number two, the progression of an idol, I desire. I desire. There's something that I want. Now, you know, sometimes we want things that are just right off the bat are sinful, right? We know they are. But sometimes we want good things. And a lot of times we want good things. And a lot of times we want good things that ends up when we don't get them, we find ourselves sinning. Because that good thing is turned into an idol. One of the phrases that I think is helpful for me to think about this is the desire that I have for something proportionate or is it inordinate? Inordinate, out of order. I want something too much. It's not that I want the wrong thing. I want the right thing, but I want the right thing more than I should. Does that make sense? And when I want the right thing more than I should, that still is leading to idolatry. Because I start wanting it more than I want to please God, more than I want to worship God. So I desire is the first step. And at this point, it's not sin. You know, the desires we have that are not sinful, you come home after a long day at work, as you know, you've been out, and you come home, and you just want some peace and quiet. You desire peace and quiet. Is anything wrong with desiring peace and quiet? Doesn't that seem like the Lord would want you to desire peace and quiet? Some shalom at home, right? It's all I want, you know? It's all I'm asking for. It's been a hard day. And so you come into the house and there's not any peace and there's not any quiet. And you think to yourself, can't I just have peace and quiet? Is that too much to ask, right? Okay, well, I'm already tipping my hand that I, when I said it the way I did, I'm wanting it too much. It's reasonable to want it, but I should always want to glorify God more than I want anything else. And so when I should be thinking, even like he says here, you know, even when you want things and you murder when you don't get them and you don't have because you don't ask. But even when you ask with wrong motives. You ask God to give you what you want for you rather than God, give me what I want, but I really want it for you. So if we were thinking correctly when we're coming home, we would say, Lord, you know how hard a day it's been. You're walking toward the door. You know how hard a day it's been. I really just would ask that you would let there be peace and quiet at home tonight. But if not, help me be ready to serve you. You see the difference in that? And then when you go in now, it's like, okay, Lord, you've answered my prayer. You didn't give me what I want. You're giving me something better. You're giving me an opportunity to be a peacemaker and a blessing to my family and to glorify you in a way that I don't have the energy. I feel like I'm out, but you never leave me somewhere you won't sustain me. You see, you're talking to yourself, you're preparing yourself, you're talking to him, you're meditating on scripture, and now you're going in with a different attitude. But the problem is we don't do that a lot of times, right? We have a desire, and the desire, I desire, number B, is I demand. This is the progression of an idol. I go from wanting something that's even legitimate to now demanding it. And this is where it becomes an idol. And what I'm going to do after this, these next two things, are what evidence the fact that I have an idol. But I demand it. Demanding it is where I now need it. I can't be happy unless I have it. I can't be fulfilled unless I have it. I must. I must have peace and quiet. Okay? That is, we crossed the Rubicon. We are now into idolatry. And now what happens when your desire has become a demand, that's B. The third progression of the idol is I judge. I've determined that I'm entitled to peace and quiet. I've had a hard day. I'm out working for the family. They're all at home. You know, in your mind, you're thinking they just had it easy and all that, which is crazy. But you think that, and I deserve this, and I'm going to have it. And you guys, I'm judging you because you are violating my will. You can see that's just idolatry all over that, isn't it? And the fourth thing is, I punish. I desire, I demand, I judge, I punish. Now I'm going to let you all have it. And the reason I punish is because I really am trying to still get my desire. I'm going to let you have it so you learn when I come home, there's peace and quiet. It doesn't work, but you think that it will. This is the foolishness of man. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is a way of death. Right? But that is a beautiful picture of just what happens. I desire. The desire's legitimate, but you're not praying and asking for God to grant you desire. It's fine to pray and ask for peace and quiet. It's fine to pray and ask, you know, that your husband would appreciate you and come home and be a sensitive and loving husband after you've been caring for the kids. That's the other side of it, right? The husband's coming home wanting peace and quiet. The wife's wanting relief. I can't wait till I can talk to another adult. And I can't wait till he comes home and he can take the kids off my hands for a little while. Give me a minute. So both, and both are legitimate. I mean, like, you can make an argument for either side. And she deserves some help here, buddy. And then, but look, he's had a really tough day. He deserves peace and quiet. So you can argue either way. But the problem is it's not really up to us to argue. It's up to God what he's going to give to us. The Lord is the Lord. We are not. And so we have to take what comes from his hand gladly. That's our calling, to glorify him. So think about this. The I demand, I judge. I want to read you some quotes from this book. Listen to what Sandy says on page 104, 105. He says, as you search your heart for idols, you'll often encounter multiple layers of concealment, disguise, and justification. One of the subtlest cloaking devices is to argue that what we want only, that we want, one of the subtlest cloaking devices is to argue that we want only what we legitimately deserve or what God himself commands. For instance, I just want my husband to love me. God tells him he's supposed to love me. He's Christ's love the church, right? This woman says that. Yes, I'm asking for God's will to be done. I demand that God's will be done. I mean, that's what happens, right? Or it can be something as noble and wonderful and important as, I just want my children to follow Jesus. I just want my children to follow Jesus. That's all I'm asking. That's a noble desire. That's something that we should labor in prayer for. We should do everything we can to help our children follow Jesus. But that noble and godly desire can become a demand that we then ironically judge and punish people when we start punishing, judging our children and punishing them, trying to manipulate them into following Jesus, which does not work. It tends to drive them away. Now, I want to read you a quote by David Pallison where he talks about the way we punish. Actually, I'm not going to read the passage. I'll read you another quote. This is talking about how he punished. Listen to this, what Sandy writes. He says, he talks about a friend of his who was sharing about his wife, and he says to Ken Sandy, you know, we know when mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? Which is a pretty good rule of life, that's true. He laughed it as he said it, but his comment made me think of the proverb, a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day, Proverbs 27:15. A woman has a unique ability to set the tone in a home. If she is not careful, she can pervert that gift of setting the tone in a home. She can pervert that gift and use it to create an irritable, unpleasant, uncomfortable atmosphere that tells her family, quote, either get in line with what I want or you will suffer. Right? It's easy for that to happen. Such behavior is an act of unbelief. Instead of relying on God's means of grace to sanctify her family, she depends on her own tools of punishment to manipulate them into change. Judging and punishing, trying to create what you, the legitimate desire that you have. It doesn't work. Now, men can do the same thing. A man can be perpetually critical and unhappy so that he makes everyone in the family miserable until they give in to his idols. The usual result of this behavior from a husband or a wife is a superficial, splintered family. And James chapter 4 says that inflicting pain on others is one of the surest signs that an idol is ruling my heart. If I'm inflicting pain on others, I can bank on it. An idol is ruling my heart. I'm wanting something more than I want to please God. Now, turning the page over, a question of worship. This is where the conflict becomes a window to the heart. It opens up the heart, and we get to see what we really value in this moment. And the Lord is giving it to us as an opportunity so that we can repent of these wrong things that we're living for and turn to Him. And there are three key words that I think speak to the fact of this being idol, an idolatry or worship issue. And the words are love, fear, and trust. Love, fear, and trust. You get an opportunity in conflict to see, what do I really love right now? What I love more than anything else? So often we find out I love myself more than I love anybody else right now. I want what I want, and I'm punishing other people because they're not giving it to me. They're not cooperating with my agenda. Making myself like the king. It's actually like I'm saying, my peace and quiet is this idol I have over here in the corner at our house. And children and wife, I want you to bow down to that idol. That's really what we're doing. When we act the way we are, we punish because we don't get what we want. We're saying, what really is most valuable to me is my peace and quiet, and I want it to be the most valuable thing to you too. It's just to say it is ludicrous, isn't it? That's just, but that really is what we're doing. So love, what do you love most? What do you fear most? This is always a really good thing to ask. What do you fear more than anything else? Back to that question. I fear more than anything else that my children, I might not follow Jesus. That's something that is such a tremendous burden of the soul. And it's something that we should shed tears over, plead with God over, as long as we can. But if that fear is greater than your fear of God, that is an idol. If you fear your children not following Jesus more than you fear God yourself and revere Him, and it gets to the place where we have to, in some sense, say, Lord, please, please, please save my children. And God is pleased with that. He's pleased with us praying. I mean, Job, the great example of in the Old Testament, remember Job? When you read the first chapter of Job, one of the things you see is Job, what happens to Job is not because he sinned. He didn't sin at all. I mean, Scripture is emphatic. It starts off saying Job, you know, is a righteous man, fearing God, turning away from evil. The narrator tells you that. The author writing it says this is Job. He's from the land of Uz. He feared the Lord. He turns away from evil. He all these wonderful things about Job. And then you have Satan come before God, and God says to Satan, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And he says the same thing about Job that the narrator said. Here's this man fearing God, turning away from evil. There's nobody like him. What does that tell you about Job? Job is a righteous man. I mean, he's a sinner who needs to be saved, and we find that out as we read the rest of Job. Yes, he needs grace. But God is telling us, here's a man who is walking with me. He's a man who is trusting in the sacrifice to come. He's already been saved, looking ahead to Christ. As far back as he is away from the cross, he's come to understand salvation, and he's saved. And what does he also do? It says he is continually making offerings for his children, sacrifices for them, in fear that they might have sinned and offended God. So it's telling you, yes, we should be earnest in prayer, earnest for the salvation of our children, but to fear God means that if the Lord, in his sovereign will, chooses not to save someone that we love, we will stand in awe of God and worship him and trust him. And if that's not your heart, then that's idolatry, right? So it's the same thing. And the beauty of what we see in the Scriptures is our God is a God who, though the mystery of his election is clearly laid out in Scripture, he also says things like, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long to bring you to myself as a hen brings her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The mystery of free will is at work in the whole thing. God says he desires all men to come to repentance, to knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, 22-4. How can he do that and yet not in his electing purpose accomplish that? Because we can only be saved because he chooses us. It's a mystery. We have to stand back and worship. We have to be like Job at the end of the book when Job says, remember, because God finally shows up, Job says, I want to have an audience with God. He's getting, and he was, when you read the book, you're like, man, he put up with a lot. Those three friends, they were not good friends. They were terrible. They just take turns insulting him. Basically, okay, Job, come clean. What is it that you've done? We know God doesn't do this to a righteous man. And then the next guy comes up and says, yeah, Job, okay, we hear you. Because he always answers back, and they come back and say, Job, stop hiding it. So anyway, 33 chapters of that or whatever, that's a lot to go through. And in the middle of it, Job's like, I want an audience with the Lord. If he would come down here, then I could plead my case before him. Then the Lord shows up and says, let the fault finder contend with the Almighty. Gird yourself up. We're going to have a conversation. And what does he do? He says, where were you when I created everything out of nothing? Where were you? You know so much that you can judge me. Tell me where you were. And so for those chapters, several chapters, he just puts Job in his place, right? But then at the end, he commends Job, and he tells those friends, listen, you guys were the ones that were wrong about me. My servant Job, you need to ask him to pray for you. Otherwise, you're dead meat. It's Job that is the righteous man here. But the Lord still dealt with him like that. But what does Job say? Before I had heard about you with my ears, now I've seen you with my eyes. He saw the glory of God in a way he never had before. So the Lord was using that to bless him. He was using that to help him fear the Lord above everything else. And he came to fear the Lord in a greater way, to love the Lord in a greater way, to trust the Lord in a greater way. So those are the issues. Not only love and fear, but what also do you trust? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in anything other than the grace of God in Christ? If that's the case, that's idolatry. If you're trusting in anything that happens to give you security and peace and joy ultimately, more than Christ, that's idolatry. Certainly, we're brokenhearted over things that happen, and it's appropriate for us to want good and blessing and, you know, a good report from the test that we have. It's appropriate for all of those things. God wants us to want the right things. But when we don't get it, are we still able to be content in all things? If we're honest, we have to wrestle with the Lord to get there. This is why you have passages like, you know, Philippians 4:4-13, where it starts off with rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice and be anxious for nothing, prayer and supplication, etc. You know, think on these things, the God of peace. And then he comes and he says, I've learned the secret of being content in all circumstances. I've learned how to have plenty and I've learned how to have want. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what the Lord wants us to get to. And these opportunities of conflict expose the things that are hindering us from getting there. That's the beauty of it. The Lord says, it's like on each day, he knows the best way to get you and me to be more like Jesus is he's going to bring things into our lives that are going to expose things in our hearts that we need to now repent for. Like, wow, I didn't know that was there. That's what he was doing in Job too. I mean, he's also showing Satan his glory. There's some incredible things going on in Job, but he's also purifying Job. Now, next point. Number three, the cure for an idolatrous heart. The cure for an idolatrous heart. This is what Sandy says on page 111. When you find yourself in a conflict, work backwards. This is really helpful. You're in a conflict, work backwards. Now, you're in a conflict, you just realize maybe you raised your tone of your voice, you said something unkind, you sinned. Uh-oh, I got a problem. I just punished someone. What did I judge them for? So why am I punishing them? The question here, how am I punishing others? This is working backwards. Remember, we're going completely backwards what we said. Desire, demand, judge, punish. So I'm now going, hey, I'm punishing someone. How am I judging them? You know, say you're raising your voice with your children because they're being unruly and stuff and you want a peace and quiet and you find yourself sinning. You're not handling it in a godly way. You didn't come in and say, you know, Jimmy, look, it's not appropriate for you to act like that. You need to stop hitting your sister. Go upstairs. I have to spank you. And you can do that in a godly way, right? You discipline your children in a godly way, but you find yourself, what are you doing? Or something like that. I can't believe it. You know, you guys, I can't leave you alone for any time. Whatever, you're raising your voice, you're sinning. Wait, uh-oh. I got an idol. I'm punishing them. I'm judging them. I want them to be obedient for me. Sometimes we just want our kids to be obedient so it makes us look good. You know, as a pastor, that was always a temptation. You've got to behave because I'm the pastor. I mean, I didn't say that to him, of course, but that's what I'm thinking at times. You know, and that's why preachers' kids, I think, always have that reputation. Their parents have tended to probably be tempted more to idolatry than the average person. You've got to toe the line. But anyway, so you're judging, I'm punishing you because I'm demanding peace and quiet. That's what I want more than anything. My desires become a demand. So you work back through punishing, judging, demanding, desiring. And now you repent. This next point, we're going to talk about 7 x-ray questions in just a moment. But B is repent at the level of the heart. So important. Think about the difference in this. We tend to repent at the fruit level, not the root level. Think about your behavior as a plant, as an apple tree, okay? So you see an evil apple coming out of your mouth or your action, evil action, and we should confess the evil action, the evil word. Forgive me for that awful thing I just said. Please forgive me. I know it hurt you. That's the part we're going to talk about that. Can we get to confession next week, Lord willing? But we tend to stop there. And we just think, Lord, help me not say things like that anymore, right? But we haven't got to the root. It's like if you want to be a good gardener, you don't just trim the weeds, right? You get them out by the root. If you don't get them out by the root, what's going to happen? They're coming right back up. They're still there. And so what we have to do is, yeah, we have to confess the action that happened, but what we need to do is get alone with the Lord for a minute and say, please forgive me. I've got to spend some time with the Lord. And we get alone with the Lord and we realize what I was really doing here as I'm talking to God, I wanted what I wanted more than I want anything else. And I was willing to just be so horrible to my children that I was not loving them and serving them and caring for them because I wanted my idol. And so then I come and I repent, Lord, please forgive me for wanting that more than I wanted to please you and care for my precious children. Now, when I come and confess to them, there's a whole different level of brokenness and there's a whole different level of peacemaking that happens because I'm cultivating a heart after God, not just the behavior. The Lord looks on the heart. The Pharisees worried about the behavior, right? That's what Jesus said. You're whited sepulchers. You're painted graves. You paint the grave to look pretty, but inside there's dead men's bones. That's what the Pharisees were like. They washed the outside of the cup, not the inside. As Christians, Jesus says we're supposed to wash the inside of the cup. And this is the kind of thing that we have to do. We have to look, what's driving my behavior? And when you repent at the heart level, that's the first step. And then replace, C, is replace the worship of idols with worship of God. Where I've been loving and fearing and trusting idols, I'm going to replace that with loving and fearing and trusting God. At the very deepest part that I can get to of my heart, asking the Lord for help, and you're praying the whole time, Lord, help me see my heart. I mean, we should be always asking God to use His word, like it says in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God's living and active. It's like a two-edged sword, right? It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Psalm 139, 23, and 24, search me, O Lord, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, please help me now get to the bottom of this terrible behavior that just happened. And so we do that. So we think now I need to love God, fear God, trust God. Those are those last three points. So where I'm loving self and wanting what I want peace and quiet too much. No, Lord, I'm a slave. I belong to you. I love you because you've loved me and given Christ for me. I want to please you. I love you. And how can I love you? He says, love everyone else. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second commandment that flows from the first. So, Lord, help me go now and love and bless the people that I hurt. Fear, you know, don't be afraid that you're not going to get what you want. Be afraid of the Lord. In the right holy way, we don't have to be afraid of Him in the sense of punishment because He loves us. But we fear Him as a Father who is holy and who loves us and who has saved us, and all our trust is in Him, but we are to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth, like 1 Peter chapter 1 said, and we worked through a few months ago, because we serve a God who is holy. And to trust Him, I'm going to trust in you. I'm not going to trust in these other things. I'm going to trust in you, Lord. If I please you, if I do what you want, that's all I need. You are all I want. And so when you've done that, you've actually dug out the root of the conflict. And now when you've done that, think about how that does affect peacemaking. Because we're talking now about not something just like, I mean, it is a conflict when you do what we're talking about. Yeah, you go home and you have a fight at home or you mistreat your kids. But we're talking about a relational thing where something big has happened, maybe between Christian brother and sister, Christian brother and brother. And there's this division, this invisible wall we've talked about. What are we going to do? When you start examining, what have I done to contribute to this conflict? You see, I usually we have incredible I mean, we have like a 10-10 vision to look at somebody else's problem, right? Man, I can just see his flaw so clearly. If you just let me tell him. I see it. It's just obvious. But here we are. Remember the log thing. We're looking at that speck, and we're sitting here with this big old board over our face, and we're thinking, I see that speck over there with such clarity. And here I'm walking around with a board on my head. We can't see our own massive problem. So when we stop and say, Lord, show me my massive problem. Show me the issue in my heart. And we start dealing with this kind of thing, and we get to repenting and replacing at the heart level, now we're able to go and get the speck out of our brother's eye and serve them with humility and love. So that's the, any questions before we break into small groups? We got handouts in the back. Yeah, I want us to have, we've got almost 30 minutes for the small group time because it's going to be helpful. He's going to help us think through in our groups that, you know, hey, let's talk about this progression of an idol. And maybe you, some of you will share with the group where something happened and you can look back at it now and think it through. So the way we do it, ladies down the hall, because you guys like those other rooms better, and the guys stay in here, where we spread out in here. So maybe three groups of men, three or four groups of ladies.